Well, I think it's about time to begin. So our text this evening in Psalm 119 is verses 73 through 88. We're taking two stanzas tonight. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. But I shall meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word, while I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I will not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. I read not long ago about a man with his two shipmates who crossed the Atlantic in a sailboat. It's a true story. He was a Lutheran pastor and also the chaplain at West Point. It was 1976 and the celebration of America's bicentennial. So he named the sloop the Yankee Doodle, left from Plymouth, England, and planned to land in New York at West Point. He made careful preparations for the crossing. He'd done lots of reading. He'd spoken to lots of experienced sailors, so he was not an experienced sailor himself. He'd taken lessons, he'd practiced a lot of sailing, did all of that, but he was still a novice. Well, things went well on the trip until midway across the Atlantic they sailed into a hurricane. And he had been in Vietnam, he had experienced fear under fire, but never raw fear like that. He took refuge, the writer of the book said, in Psalm 31, verse 24, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." He composed a prayer for himself. It was four words. "Lord, I've had enough." And the Lord heard his prayer, and they survived. And afterward, he wrote a note by that verse, verse 24, in the King James Version of the Bible, read mid-Atlantic, 25th May, 1976. The phrase in verse 24 translated, "all ye that hope in the Lord," is translated in the English Standard Version, "all you who wait for the Lord." And I think that's a very good translation. Both translations are good. The word is translated that way. It's translated as "wait" twice in our passage in verses 74 and 81. I wait for your word. Few things test us, test our faith more than waiting for the Lord. It's a great test of faith, especially in a storm. And that's Psalm 119, verses 73 through 88. The chaplain prayed, "Lord, I've had enough." The psalmist prayed, "My soul languishes for your salvation." Now that means I'm all used up. He describes himself in this psalm as an empty wineskin. But just as the Lord calmed the Atlantic and brought those three sailors through a storm to safe haven, so too he cared for the psalmist. He does strengthen the heart of those who wait on him. Our passage in the psalm is about waiting. It is about perseverance. The psalmist needed that to triumph over his trials. He needed that. But perseverance, while it involves our effort, and very simply, it is our continuance in faith to the very end. While it involves us, it comes from the Lord. He gives strength. But to experience that, we must have a right relationship with God. And that means we must understand who we are. And that is where our text begins. The stanza begins with that. This is the Yod stanza that begins in verse 73. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, Jesus said, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And the Yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And that's the label for our stanza. If I had a chalkboard up here, I would draw a picture of a Yod. It's a small letter. It's like a angle. And if you know about Hebrew, you know, you read from right to left. And so this top corner of a word, or wherever it is in the word, will be this little Yod, this letter that looks like just a small angle. And each verse in the stanza from verses 73 through 80 begins with the letter Yod. And you might think, because Yod is like you, the equivalent that, well, your hands made me is the way that it starts in the Hebrew text. But the actual word, first word, is the word hands. And you're, I think, familiar with the Hebrew word hand. Are you familiar with the Holocaust memorial in Jerusalem? Yad Vashem, have you ever heard of that? Yad is the word hand. It's this Yod or YD. And that's how this begins. Hands of you is what the psalmist says. It begins, "Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." The word commandments is the word mitzvot, and I think this is another word, Hebrew word, you're familiar with, whether you realize it or not, because you're all familiar with the expression bar mitzvah, which means son of the commandments, or son of the commandment. That's a singular. It's a rite of passage, as you know, so to speak, for a Jewish boy when at the age of 13 he officially is recognized as a responsible member of the Jewish community. So mitzvah, that's the singular. This word is plural, mitzvot. It means commandments. That's what we have here. And it refers to the laws, the rules that an Israelite was to follow. The psalmist wants to learn the commandments so that he could keep them and be faithful. That's what he says. Now that's the point. What he says is he wants to learn your commandments. He wants to learn the commandments of God. But we can tell from the entire psalm, which is in praise of God's law, God's commandments, God's word, God's revelation, the various ways in which he describes it, that this man knew the commandments. He could have recited the Ten Commandments. He could have maybe recited all of the commandments in the Torah. He knew them. What he means here is he wants to learn them. He wants to learn them in order to obey them. Now, obedience begins with knowing that God is his creator and he is the creature. It's always necessary to begin in the right place if we want to end up in the right place. Earlier in verse 66, the psalmist prayed for discernment and knowledge and said, "I believe in your commandments," your mitzvot again. And that's where he began. He began with God's word. If he wants to know himself, It has to begin with God's Word because it's the revelation of God and man. And so he begins there. He begins with God's Word, with his revelation. And knowing God's revelation, he knew that he was a creature. He knew that God made him. As with his own hands, he says. He made him like a potter makes a vessel. And he was personally made by God. That's the sense. There's nothing mechanistic in our existence, that is, in our being formed in the womb and our birth. We think of, well, that's nature. That's just the laws of it that govern procreation. It works a certain way. It always works that way. That's a law of nature. No, according to the psalmist, those laws are really the function of the Lord God. It's with his very hands that he made the psalmist, and that applies to each and every one of us. God's fingerprints were all over him, like that of a potter. He was made in God's image. All men are, believer and non-believer alike. So we all have innately a knowledge of God. You don't have to prove the existence of God to people. It's innately there, and they see it in the creation around them. And so what do? According to Paul in Romans 1:18, they suppress the knowledge in unrighteousness. It's not that they hear about God, they begin to reflect upon it, doesn't make any sense to them. They know God is there, they suppress it. But the person who's been regenerated has believed and is reconciled to God, so that the image of God, which is fractured when a person comes into the world, it's there, but it's not right. Then the image of God, through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, is put right, and he or she knows that he or she is a creature and that God is the creator. We are not autonomous. Man thinks he's autonomous, that is, he's self-directed. He's a law unto himself. That's the natural man. But this man knows, I'm a creature. I've been made by your hands, your very hands. And that's what the believer understands. And so the natural response of a creature who's been put right is to be obedient to his or her creator. That is a natural desire for one who's been put right, because that's a natural desire within nature. I was thinking about this just this afternoon, and what came to my mind was the first verses of the book of Isaiah when he brings an indictment against Israel. And in verse 3, the prophet says, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. He says, look at nature. They naturally respond as God created them to respond. They are, in effect, obedient to their creator. But Israel, they're not. They don't know, they don't understand, they don't obey. That's the natural man. But once we've been put in a right relationship with him, we've been recreated, as it were, we have been regenerated, well, then we want to be obedient. That is a sign of the new birth. Those who are born again want to obey. Though we don't obey perfectly, of course, but that's our desire. That's the inclination of a regenerated heart. So he begins there with a confession of who he is. He is a creature, and stating his desire to be yielded, amenable, in conformity with God's will. But he recognizes here, as he does throughout this psalm, that he's dependent upon the Lord for that. He knows his responsibility, he knows what he's to do, but he also knows he can't do it in and of himself by his own strength. The Lord must give him understanding. The Lord must enlighten his mind. And so he prays, and so should we. Should be men and women of study and prayer. Understanding and discernment and knowledge are all God's gifts. So if God's the one who gives it, if he's the one who gives life, and we see that again in this stanza, then he's the one we look to for life and knowledge and wisdom and all of that. The psalmist wanted to learn, and he wanted to be an example, and he wanted to be an encouragement to the community of the faithful. Evidently, they were watching him. We don't know who this psalmist was. Maybe he was a very significant individual. He's being opposed. We see this all the way through the psalm, but he's evidently aware of that, and he wants to be an example, and that's what he says next. He's praying for knowledge. He's praying to be a man that will please the Lord, because he says in verse 74, may those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. It's clear in the next verse, in verse 75, that the psalmist was undergoing affliction. And it seems from verse 78 that his affliction was due to enemies. He speaks of the arrogant who were spreading a lie about him. So in faith, he was saying he was waiting on the Lord. The word wait is the word we saw earlier at the beginning of the lesson. It's the word that's translated hope. In the NIV, it's translated hope, and it can be that. And it seems to be, if we put those two together, it can translate it wait or hope, that the idea is wait in hope. And those who believe the Lord's word and promises, they hope in him. And so, because they hope in him, they wait for the Lord's answer to them. They wait for the Lord to fulfill his promise to them. They wait for the Lord to remedy the situation. Waiting is hard, as we said at the beginning. It tests the faith of those who must wait. But it's what we must do, because this is the Lord's way. He doesn't give us quick answers. We want quick answers. I want quick answers. I don't know about your experience, but there have been times when I've been on my knees and I prayed and I've been praying about the same thing. And sometimes I've looked up and I've wondered, do my prayers go beyond this ceiling? Does God really hear things? It's frustrating. Well, whatever the reason, we have to wait so many times. And it's hard to give reasons, and we don't know the reasons for all the situations, but often it's to test our faith and to prove our faith and make us exercise our faith through the process of putting our faith in the Lord and waiting for him. And through that, he causes us to mature. Look, if every time we prayed and we got an answer immediately, we wouldn't grow. Our faith is made to grow under pressure, and as we have to continually go back to the Lord and look to him and look to him, and finally we get the answer, he has brought us through a process that strengthens our faith and our trust in him. And it is an act of faith to wait, and that's how we learn to wait and wait for him to work things out and answer in his way. It's hard, but it brings about maturity. And the maturity of this man is seen in the fact that while he had to wait, his trust and confidence was still in the Lord. And that's what he says. He was willing to wait for the Lord because he says in verse 75, I know that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And it doesn't say exactly how God afflicted him, but again, it seems in verse 78 that the situation is that of enemies who were trying to undermine him with a whisper campaign of lies. Sometimes they were slandering his name. But regardless of what it was or why it was occurring, he recognized that ultimately his affliction came from the Lord's hand. He says, you afflicted me. That's a pretty direct statement. It's not what we like to think of, but evidently, what the psalmist means is the Lord God had harnessed the hostility, the animosity of these men who didn't like him, and used it in affliction against the psalmist, the very one whom the Lord loved. And he brought it into his life for a good reason. Now, there's no reason to think that in this case he brought this discipline or this affliction, I should say, affliction, that there's no reason to think that he brought that into the man's life to discipline him for a particular sin. It is likely simply the difficulty of life in this fallen world, and specifically due to his righteousness in a sinful world. But it had a purpose. However we understand it, it had a purpose, as it did in verse 71. Remember, he said, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And here we can say there's something of that going on here. We're made to learn the Word of God, and we're made to become mature through the study and obedience and response to the Word of God through affliction. It drives us to the Lord. Now, the Lord is not callous about this. It's not that the Lord likes doing this. He likes bringing affliction into the lives of his saints. It is what he brings into our lives because it is necessary. He does nothing that is unnecessary. Everything he does in our life, he does because it is necessary. And he can do it for a number of reasons. But simply put, it is through the trials of life that you and I grow. Through the tensions that we experience, through the hardships that we are made to go through, it's through that that we grow. So first that I think is appropriate to this, and that's Lamentations 3, verse 33, where Jeremiah wrote, "He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." He does afflict. The psalmist is saying, "You afflicted me." He does afflict. He's sovereign in these things. We don't live in a world in which these things are happening and God has no connection to them. He's in control of the afflictors. But he does it for a reason. But in doing it, it's not as though this is something he enjoys doing. It's part of God's sovereign plan, but if we can say this, it's unpleasant to him. He does not afflict willingly. He doesn't afflict with joy or pleasure. Now, the psalmist knew that. He knew what the prophet knew. He knew what Jeremiah knew, that God is the one who does this, but does it not for his pleasure, but for our good. So he was not disaffected by the affliction that he was going through. He was not disillusioned by it. He was not estranged from God because of it. He says he knows God's judgments, his decisions as the all-wise judge are right, even when they're painful to him, and that he's faithful to him in all of the trials that he was being put through. The Lord was faithful to him. Well, discipline is a sign of the Lord's love for us. We know that from Hebrews chapter 12, where he speaks of just as a father disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines us. If you're not disciplined, you're not one of his children. Still, it's not easy. I don't want to be flippant or treat affliction lightly as though it's something we should enjoy because the results are so good. And the psalmist certainly didn't feel that way. He could see that it came from the Lord and he trusted in the Lord through all of it, but that doesn't keep him from praying for relief. In fact, affliction is what draws him and draws us, for that matter, to God in prayer. And in verse 76, he prays that the Lord would comfort him. And he could pray that confidently, and he could pray it with hope. He could wait for that, because that is what the Lord has promised to do, to comfort us. "Comfort me according to your word to your servant." He's given a word to his servant. He's given a word to us that he's going to work these things to our good and our glory. He's faithful. God always keeps his word. He had asked for understanding of God's commandments of God's word. That's what he wants this at the very beginning. That's what he has been asking for. And God answered that by putting him through trials in order that he would learn and he would be changed. I'm reminded of that line from the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Well, gold's not going to be refined if it's not put through the fire. And the hymn writer explained beautifully the experience of affliction and what we have to pass through to gain the maturity and the growth that is needed. The psalmist knew that. He would have sung that hymn with complete confidence and faith if he had it. And in all of this, he remembered and was encouraged by the Lord's faithfulness, his loving kindness, even though he was suffering. Still again, he asks in verse 77, "May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." The Lord is compassionate and merciful with those who call on him, even when sin is the reason for the affliction that comes. And I said, there's no reason to think that's the case here with this psalmist. But even then, he is compassionate. He's compassionate with us always because it's his nature to be good and kind. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Now, the remaining verses of the stanza, in verses 78 through 80, he prays that the Lord would deal with those who seek his harm, that those who fear him would be encouraged by his example, and that he would remain faithful. So in verse 78, he prays that the arrogant would be dealt with. Verse 79, that the faithful would be encouraged by him. And then he says in verse 80, may my heart be blameless in your statutes so that I will not be ashamed. Now that's perseverance. He's going through great difficulties. He wants to be constant in all of that, in all of his life. The enemies are working against him. The faithful saints are watching him. He wants to be constant to the end, faithful to the end. So he prays to have a blameless heart in God's statutes, that he be obedient. This word blameless means complete. And here it has the idea of complete in the sense of in complete accord with God's truth. In other words, he doesn't want to live an inconsistent life. He wants his life to conform to God's truth, to his instruction. Well, this is the only way that we can keep from being ashamed. He wants to be faithful to the end. Well, here's how we do that. We have to ground our lives in God's word. And so the psalmist was asking the Lord to keep him grounded in his statutes, in his rules and principles of conduct. He knows how easy it is to fall. He knows how vulnerable we all are to temptation. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall, Paul told the Corinthians. Well, that's the psalmist too. And so he prays for that consistency, that faithfulness is what he's seeking, and he's seeking it because he knows ultimately it only comes from the Lord. Only the Lord can make that happen. We persevere in the faith, and we must seek to do that. We must be responsible in our lives to do that. But we know ultimately it is all from the Lord, and so we look to the Lord. Only he makes a stand. Well, the 11th stanza, begin a new one, Kaf is the label for this in verse 81, goes through 81 to 88. It doesn't have the word afflicted or affliction in it, but it's about that. Because the psalmist speaks of those who persecute him, those who tell lies. In fact, this has been called the lowest point of the psalm. Charles Spurgeon wrote, this octave, meaning these eight verses, is the midnight of the psalm, and very dark and black it is. And yet what we see through this midnight is the psalmist holds firmly to God's word. He perseveres in the faith. In spite of the trials, he won't forsake the Lord's precepts. His trial is great. The first two verses of the stanza, verses 81 and 82, reveal the distress, almost, I don't know that this is quite the right word to use, the almost depression from his enemies. Depression, I think, is actually a clinical term, but he's certainly down. He's dreary because of his enemies. They're wearing him down. He says, my soul languishes. He's at the end. He is spent. He's used up. This word, languishes, is used in Genesis 21 and verse 15 when Hagar and Ishmael were in the wilderness and their water skin was empty, was spent, the water was gone. And that's where the psalmist was. He could have prayed that prayer that the chaplain prayed on the Atlantic, Lord, I've had enough. The psalmist was spiritually spent. He was spiritually empty, like an empty water skin. All he could do was wait for the Lord's deliverance. I wait for your word, he says, as he prayed earlier. Verse 82. My eyes fail with longing for your word while I say, when will you comfort me? This is the prayer of the child of God in times of distress. John Calvin, if you've read much about his life, was a man who had a great deal of distress and hardship in his life, physical affliction, spiritual affliction, enemies all around him all through his career. It really didn't let up until toward the end of his life. But he had a prayer that he prayed, a declaration that he would make to the Lord. It was the Latin translation of Psalm 6, verse 3, O Lord, how long? Sometimes that's all a person can get out. How long? We struggle under stress when we must wait for God's word or promise to come to us, to be fulfilled for us. So we wonder, why does God delay to answer our prayers? Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Psalm 119, answered that. He wrote, He waits not because he is reluctant to give, but that we may be fitted to receive. That's true. So we need to persevere through the trials and the difficulties. Still, as I said, and I've said throughout the lesson, it's hard. The psalmist was like Hagar's empty bottle in the desert. And that's how he describes himself in verse 83. Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. Now that is an unusual image that he gives of himself, a wineskin in the smoke. And one explanation that I read of it is that it refers to a practice of hanging empty wineskins in a tent near a fire, and the smoke from the fire dries out the skins and makes them useless. And so that's all that was said, and it makes me think, well, why would they do that in order to make the wineskins useless? I don't know, other than maybe it's don't hang your wineskin near the smoke or it'll get dried out. Maybe that's the idea. But regardless, the psalmist feels this. This is a good description of him. He feels dry and useless. He's worn out. And it's no wonder. He was under severe attack for his faith. His enemies were vicious. He describes them down through the psalm. He spoke of them earlier in verse 78. They are the arrogant who tried to undermine him with a lie. Now they appear again in verse 86. They have persecuted me with a lie. Well, we don't know what they said, but what they said wasn't true. It's a lie. What they said was slander. It's a hard thing to defend against slander. It's hard to prove that you didn't do something, proving a negative. And just the suggestion that a person did something improper sows seeds of doubt in people's minds. You might say, well, I don't believe that he would have done that, but I wonder. That's the danger. That is why it is such an evil thing. It's why lying lips are so venomous and condemned so strongly in Scripture. Proverbs 12, verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. An abomination. In the next psalm, in Psalm 120, the first psalm of ascents, the psalmist prays, Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips. They are deadly. They destroy people's reputations. They destroy their lives. And that was the object of the enemy's attacks here on the psalmist. They were trying to destroy him. He speaks of them preparing pitfalls for him. Verse 85. The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. They're lawless men. They're completely immoral. This is a man who knows who he is because he knows the Word of God. He begins with the Word of God. He trusts in it and the way it directs his life. He'll later say in verse 105 that the Word is a lamp to my feet. But these men are just the opposite. They don't look to the Word of God to define themselves and understand who they are, that they are creatures and God is their creator, and that they're obligated to live in obedience to Him. They are men who have no interest in the Word of God and the revelation of God. They're guided only by self-interest. So they seek to destroy Him. digging pits is like digging his grave, and that's what they wanted. They wanted him to fall in to his grave and die. And they almost succeeded. Verse 87, they almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. They wanted to kill him and bury him and be done with him. That's the world's attitude toward the righteous. It's really what we see all through this psalm is he has enemies. And why does he have enemies? Because he's righteous. And so that speaks to us in our situation. But all through this part of the psalm, he prays for help. He waits for the Lord to answer with his word. That's how the stanza ends. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Now, point is, he seeks to be revived, but I can't help but focus for a moment on that last expression, the testimonies of your mouth. We find it in other places. For example, 72, the law of your mouth, and in other places in the psalm. This word comes from the Lord. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for instruction and reproof, Paul says. It comes from God. It's God-breathed, literally. And I don't know if Paul was influenced at all by this psalm, but the psalmist is saying, it comes from your mouth. This comes out of you. This is your word. These are not ideas that smart men had. This is not something that a Plato would have written. This is something unique. It comes out of God. It's from his mouth. And so he depends upon that. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. This word revive, we've seen it before. Give me life is what he's saying. I think revive is a good translation because God's given this man life. He's got spiritual life. But really, reviving us is continually giving us life. It's giving us strength. It's enabling us to be what we must be. That's how we persevere. God gives us life. That's why we look to him. That's why we only look to him. And that's why we wait on him. Wait on his word to come to us. That's how we follow the encouragement of Psalm 31, verse 24, which we looked at the very beginning. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. It's by waiting in faith that we gain strength, because those who wait are answered by the Lord. Only he, the Lord God, can strengthen us in times of trial. Only he can enable us to endure the trials. He does that very thing as we wait. And he uses the trials to teach us and mature us. Now, how do we know that? It's the promise of his word. He's faithful to his promises. We need to understand that and wait in faith and hope for his word. And I think the assurance of the psalmist is, it will come in his time and in his way. Oh, again, that's perseverance. So may the Lord give us that, enable us to persevere, enable us to look to him to give us life and strength, and he will do so. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this great psalm, and again, he speaks of waiting, and we know we must do that, but that is so difficult, particularly in the storm. We find ourselves in the storm, just as that chaplain did. But you saved him. You saved the psalmist. You'll save us. Give us wisdom. Give us patience. And may we see your hand of blessing. We know we will. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.